Well, it is May, which means in Kentucky that mint juleps and the Derby and very unpredictable weather. But it also means that June is coming up, and June is Pride Month in our nation, that time of the year when our country is covered in rainbows and celebrates immorality, as we have all seen. And so the question for us is, as exiles living in Babylon, is not, why does that happen out there? We know why that happens. The question for us is, how should we respond? How as God's people should we think and feel and act when our culture promotes and celebrates the darkness and even calls it light? Well, I want to help us think through that. So next week, you can be praying for me. I'm going to preach a sermon on a Christian response to Pride Month, because I think it's important as we as Christians engage with the world that we think biblically and respond in a Christ-like way to what's going on around us. So please pray for me and just preparing you guys for that. You know, but one of the dangers we face as a church in an increasingly godless world and culture is the temptation to feel righteous by comparison. You know, the immorality around us is clear. The sin is blatant. The perversion is everywhere. It's hard not to see it. And over time, we can find ourselves looking down on others and not looking in. We begin to measure our goodness by how much we're not like them out there in the world. And slowly, quietly, we find ourselves puffed up and on a pedestal of self-righteousness, looking down on others and behaving in a lot of ways like the very people that Jesus has been speaking against in the Gospel of Matthew, the Pharisees. And the people that Jesus rebuked most harshly were not the rebellious prodigals, but the religious performers. Not the younger, wild brothers, but the older, self-righteous ones, people who looked clean, who talked right, who obeyed the rules, and they thought they had nothing to repent of. In our scripture reading this morning from Romans 8, Paul says to us, put to death the deeds of the body. And while that does include the obvious sins that come to mind, what I want us to see today is that the Pharisee in each one of us needs to be put to death as well. The Pharisee that focuses on the outside, but not the inside. The Pharisee that exalts his own greatness and puts others down. The Pharisee that depends on his own strength. The Pharisee that assumes he belongs to the people of God because of pedigree and performance. That Pharisee, which finds its way in each one of us, popping its head up here and there, needs to be put to death. So Jesus' interactions with the Pharisees in our passage today is going to show us it's not just the rule-breaking rebel that needs to repent, but also the rule-keeping religious as well. So my prayer for us is that this passage would expose the way that we're often like the Pharisees so that we might put it to death and find life in Jesus. So today's sermon is entitled Killing the Pharisee in Me, and we'll be in Matthew 12 again. And just a note, as we approach the text, I'm going to be saying the word Pharisaism a lot, and I'm just using that term to encapsulate, to summarize the teachings of the Pharisees. I know there's a lot of different thoughts on them, but if you look at how Jesus spoke about the Pharisees and how Paul, who was a Pharisee, spoke about himself, it wasn't a good picture. It was very legalistic and moralistic, and so when I say Pharisaism, I'm talking about this self-righteous legalism that was at least amongst the Pharisees that Jesus spoke to, very prevalent and common. So, all right, four aspects of Pharisaism. First one is that it focuses only on the outside. Look at Matthew 12, verse 33 through 37. Pharisaism focuses only on the outside. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now, this is a repeat of the end of our text from last week. And what we saw then was that Jesus is responding to the Pharisees' accusation that he and the Spirit of God at work in him are empowered by Satan, that he is an agent of the devil. And so he says to them, you're a brood of vipers. You guys are evil. Now, this would make sense to us if Jesus was speaking to a Roman, right? The Romans and their culture was very wicked. We know that the Roman emperor was worshipped, that people devoted themselves to him. There was a very godless culture, a lot of debauchery, a lot of idolatry. So it would make sense if Jesus looked at them and said, you are evil. But he looks at the Pharisees and says that. I mean, the Pharisees, they were the ones who lived by a strict adherence to the Torah. I mean, they even had these little boxes called phylacteries that they put scripture in and wore on their bodies as a reminder to keep the law. These were the Pharisees who worked really hard to obey the Sabbath. They even created extra rules to go around the law so that they didn't get close to breaking the Torah. They prayed regularly, they fasted regularly. And these people were devoted to being in the synagogue and going to temple. They were very righteous on the outside. They had impressive fruit. On the outside, they looked blameless, right? But Jesus, he sees past it all. He looks at them and he says, you might be impressed by your religious fruit, but I'm not. So you speak evil about me and the Spirit because deep down you are evil. You might think you're honoring God with all your religious practices, but your hearts are far from him, and you will be condemned in the last day. All of this that you're doing is a facade. Pharisaism is like buying a house to flip it, but only working on the exterior of the house. You know, you clean up the landscaping, you add some shutters, you put on a new fresh coat of paint on the outside of the house, but meanwhile, the interior is a mess. The floorboards are rotted out. There's mold everywhere. The appliances, they're all broken. And you don't fix it. You don't pay any attention to that. And why would you? I mean, you look around at the neighborhood. Your house on the outside now looks way better than all the other houses. You do some comps. You see that, hey, compared to them, I should be able to get this much on Zillow. So you post it on Zillow way over what the market value is because you think it's worth that because the outside looks great. You're convinced it's an amazing house. And that's the problem with Pharisaism. It's an empty religion. It looks good on the outside, but it leaves the inside unchanged. Religious fruit can mask a rotten root. Outward performance can hide inner perversion. And that's what Jesus is getting at. He says that the problems in this world, that the problems out there, they come from our hearts. And so evil words and evil actions, they flow from evil hearts that love self above God and others. And what we learn from Jesus' words here is in his interactions with the Pharisees is that this evil might not always look evil. The bad fruit might look good, but that doesn't mean it is good. And it's kind of like this. How do you get back here? Where'd it go? There we go. All right, who's I going to pick on today? Maddox. All right, if I offered you fruit, this is fruit and this is fruit, which one would you choose? This one? Why would you choose this one? Yeah, looks fresh. Looks like what fruit should look like. Yeah. This is from a compost pile and some other fruit that I set out yesterday. This is nasty, right? This is rotting fruit. You don't want to eat this. This is nasty. It stinks. This is fresh. But here's the problem. This is fake. This is plastic fruit. And it looks great. It looks appetizing. But it's just as bad for you as this. There might still be some nutritional value in this, actually. This looks good, but it's not good. It's hollow, it's empty, it's fake. This is plastic fruit. That's the danger of Pharisaical religion. It looks good, it looks real, it looks authentic, but it's fake, it's empty. It has no value. That's what Jesus is getting at here. Your religious works, it looks amazing. The outside of the house is painted, but the inside is corrupt. It's evil. None of this springs from faith. None of this is for the glory of God. All of this is for your own glory. It's impressive, but it's deadly. And this idea, this wasn't new for Israel. We see this in the Old Testament as well. Isaiah in particular, Isaiah 29:13. And the Lord said, the people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And because their hearts were far from him, their religious practices were filthy. Look at Isaiah 64:6. We have all become like one who is unclean, and our righteous deeds, think religious practices, all these things that Israel was called to do, our righteous deeds, they're like a polluted garment. They are spoiled, they're nasty, they are dirty. They did the righteous deeds. They had religious fruit, but it was like a polluted garment in the eyes of the Lord. It was evil. So if evil fruit, even good-looking evil fruit, comes from bad trees, then how do we become good? How do we become good? Well, from a Pharisee standpoint, you do more good to become good. You try harder to become good. In John chapter 3, a man named Nicodemus, who was like a super Pharisee, he came to meet with Jesus. He begins asking him questions. And Jesus says to him, to be a part of the kingdom of God, you have to be born again. You must be made new. And then he alludes to a story in the Old Testament where Israel was attacked by a bunch of snakes, poisonous snakes, and they were being bitten, and they were all dying. And so the Lord said to Moses, make a bronze serpent and hold it up in the air. And whoever looks at that, because they have faith, will be saved. They will be healed. Jesus, interpreting that, seeing the fulfillment in himself, says this in John 3, verse 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. We become good trees by acknowledging the poison, the evil, the sin within us, and looking to Jesus, believing on Jesus so that he can change us, he can heal us from the inside out so that we can be born again, so we can have new hearts. The people who had been bit by the snake but did not look to the bronze serpent on the stick would not have been healed. And they think, oh, it's not that bad, I'll be able to get over this. The same thing goes with us. If we're unaware of the issue of our heart, if we're unaware of the evil within, if we're convinced of our own goodness because we're nice people who live in the suburbs, then we're not going to look to Jesus for life. We're not going to look to Jesus to have our hearts cured. We're not going to look to him and live. So how do we put the Pharisee in us to death? Well, we have to first look in and see the evil within. It's easy to deceive yourself, especially in this culture. If you're nice and polite and kind, don't ruffle too many feathers, it's easy to deceive yourself that you're not that bad of a person. But biblically speaking, I mean, these guys outwardly they looked the best, but inwardly they were corrupt. And so are each one of us from birth. Our sin, it marks our entire lives. Our hearts are far from God, and that leads to all the problems that we see in the world. And you can't fix that from the outside in. Church attendance won't fix that. Being nice won't fix that. Being polite, volunteering, trying to be a good person change can't come from the outside in. It has to come from the inside out. You must be born again. And the only way you're going to acknowledge that is if you acknowledge the evil within, the poison within. So we look in and we see our evil. Contra the Pharisees, we say, you know, I am corrupt. I do need a savior. But we look at Jesus and trust his goodness. We look in and we see the evil, and then we look and see Jesus, the good God who came to rescue us from our evil. The beauty of the new covenant is that what we saw in Deuteronomy 30, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, all these promises of a new heart is fulfilled in Christ Jesus, who, as we look upon him, his spirit gives us new hearts. He gives us new affections and new desires, the ability to respond to the gospel in faith, the ability to do good works from a posture of faith. So when we look to Jesus and his goodness and trust in his goodness, we're born again and we have new life within us. Change begins from the inside out. So we put the Pharisee in us to death by looking in and seeing the evil and looking out and seeing Jesus' goodness, and he changes us. Second aspect of Pharisaism is that it exalts its own greatness. Look at verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." After witnessing back-to-back miracles, just in chapter 12, but even broader than that, they've seen so many miracles, so many signs, the Pharisees have the audacity to look, the Pharisees and scribes, to look at Jesus and say, "Hey, show us a sign." They want another sign. As Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, wanting him to prove himself, the Pharisees look down on Jesus and say, "Prove it. Prove it. We still don't believe you. Show your worth. Show that you really are who you say you are," as if he hadn't already done enough. It's like a skeptic watching a magic show. You know, he asked the magician to do it again and do it again and do it again. Not because he's interested, not because he really liked the trick, but because he's trying to figure out how he did it and expose that magician, expose his tricks. They want to catch Jesus in something. And so they say, "Hey, show us another sign." See, the Pharisees saw themselves as great. And in a sense, we're saying, "Jesus, do a sign and we'll sit on the judgment seat and decide whether or not you are the Messiah." They sat on their self-made, self-righteous thrones and wanted to judge Jesus from their position of self-exaltation. Verse 39, "But Jesus answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.'" See, Jesus refuses to play their games. Because for him, miracles were acts of mercy, and he would not be manipulated into doing them. So he finds their request, he finds their question to be evil words, as he just talked about, evil words springing from an evil heart, which marked that whole evil and adulterous, spiritually adulterous generation. He says, "You're not going to receive a sign except for the sign of Jonah, which is the resurrection from the dead." You know the story from Jonah. Jonah was spat up on Nineveh's shore after 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish. And it was a sign to Nineveh that he was God's messenger and his message was true. He was, in a sense, a resurrected man coming with a message to the nation. And so Jesus says that like Jonah, he will spend 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, and his resurrection will be a sign. It will be a sign to the world, and particularly to this evil generation, that he is God's messenger and his message and his ministry is true. His resurrection would be the proof. It would be a vindication of his ministry and his message. And it would also mean their judgment because they rejected God's messenger. And Jesus, he then continues on and he rebukes the Pharisees and puts them in their place. He says, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Nineveh was a vile, evil, wicked city. But when Jonah showed up on the shores with fish guts and a message of judgment, they turned. Surprisingly, they repented. They turned from their sins and repented in sackcloth and ashes. The Queen of Sheba, she was a royal figure from a Gentile nation. You can read about that in 1 Kings 10. And when she heard about the wisdom of Solomon and his kingdom and the greatness of his kingdom, she came with gifts to honor him and a humble posture to learn from King Solomon. And Jesus here, he humbles the Pharisees from their self-exalted position by saying that this wicked nation, this vile nation of Nineveh, and this Gentile woman, they rightly responded to Jonah the prophet and Solomon the king. But here in your midst, you have the greater prophet and the greater king. God has been preparing you, Israel, for ages, and yet you reject him. They're going to stand in judgment for you in the end. And that would have been shocking to the Pharisees. That would have been shocking because they would have thought that they were the ones to judge the nations in the end. They would have thought that their moral superiority would have put them in a place to be sitting on the throne and to judge the nations and judge them for their wickedness. especially evil, vile nations like Nineveh and Gentile, unclean Gentiles like the Queen of Sheba. See, they couldn't see Jesus rightly from their self-exalted, self-righteous pedestals that they had built and sat upon. And because they could not see Jesus rightly in all his greatness and all his glory, they had an inflated view of themselves, and they were unwilling to repent. Why would they repent? They were great on the outside. And on the end, Jesus says, they will be condemned. See, Pharisaism, it exalts its own greatness. And if we're honest, we can all do that to some extent, right? Some questions for you. Are you more angered by others' sin than grieved by your own? Are you more angered by others' sin than your own? Like the Pharisees, who just saw what was wrong out there. Do you compare yourself to others more than Christ? You can always find someone more wicked, more vile out there, and that makes you feel good about yourself. What about Christ? Are you defensive when you're corrected instead of teachable? Who do you think you are? You don't know me. Do you hide your struggles to maintain your image? I'm not going to talk about my sin. I'm not going to talk about anything in my life because I need to keep a front on. I need to have my good Christian mask on today. So I'm not going to share my weaknesses. I'm not going to share my sin, my struggles. Do you hear teaching and think more about who else needs to hear this than yourself? Do you make up for your sin by doing spiritual things in order to remove the guilt? Just a few questions to think through as we want to identify the ways that the Pharisees, it's easy to point the finger at them, but their tendencies and their habits and the aspects of Phariseeism, if we find that in our own hearts, and we need to put it to death. Now, how do we do that? How do we do that in light of what Jesus just said? Well, one, we put Phariseeism to death in our hearts when we behold the greatness of the resurrected Christ. Behold the greatness of the resurrected Christ. In chapter 12 alone, we see that Jesus is the greater temple, he's a greater prophet, and he's a greater king. We've seen that. And so, behold him as the greater temple, as the priest of this greater temple, which means that we have access to God through him, that Jesus is this mediator between God and man, and now it is through him and him alone that we have access to God, not by our performance, not by the fact that we're better than other people. The only way we have access to God is through this greater priest. Behold him as a priest. Behold him as a prophet. He speaks God's word to us. He makes it understandable to dumb people like us. He helps us believe that we are pardoned of our sins, that he speaks a word over us that says, you are no longer condemned. You're no longer guilty. His blood speaks a better word to us, cleanses our guilty consciences, and his word becomes a light to our path to guide us. Look to him as a greater prophet and behold him as a greater king. He rules and reigns over our lives. He protects us from the enemy, and he protects us from the sin that would love to ensnare us. He is a greater king who is leading us to the promised land of new creation where we will flourish forever. Behold him as a prophet. Behold him as a priest. Behold him as a king. And that will help put to death the Pharisee in us because it exalts his greatness, it exalts his glory, it exalts his sufficiency and shows us that on our own, we are nothing. And the beauty of the fact what Jesus says here about him being raising on the third day is right now he's alive. He's alive. He's mediating on your behalf. He's interceding for you. He is alive. So he's a living priest, a living prophet, a living king. Behold him. And also, practically, put yourself in low places. Put yourself in low places. Matthew 23, 11 and 12 says, the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. See, the Pharisees wanted to exalt themselves. They wanted to show their greatness and their glory. But Jesus says, those people, they're going to be humbled in the end. They're going to be put in their place. And so we would do well as God's people to put ourselves in low places on purpose. Intentionally put yourself in low places to serve others. It reminds us that we aren't the center of the universe. It reminds us that the world doesn't revolve around us. It reminds us that you are not the center of the story. That everyone else isn't just an extra in your movie. Serving others reminds everyone else that I'm not deserving. It reminds me that I'm not deserving. Go to low places. Inconvenience yourself for the sake of others. That will help put that Pharisee to death, because the Pharisee just wants to be served because he's great. All right, third aspect, Pharisaism, trust in its own strength. It trusts in its own strength, 43 to 45. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits, more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. In August of 2021, the U.S. completed its withdrawal from Afghanistan, which had started 20 years prior after the attacks, the 9/11 attacks. And during those 20 years, the U.S. had worked to bring reform to the country, and some good social and political and economic changes were experienced in those 20 years. But not long after the withdrawal, the Afghan government quickly collapsed, and the Taliban launched a rapid offensive against the Afghans. And within days, just days, the Taliban had seized Kabul and was well on its way to retaking the country. I think that's a helpful picture of what Jesus is talking about here. Remember that Jesus has been ministering in Galilee for some time. He has been going around preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. He's been healing folks. He's been casting out demons. He has been pushing back the darkness, right? He has, in a sense, been cleaning house. People have come. They've listened to his ministry. They've responded to him by bringing folks to be healed and to be delivered from demonic oppression. And Jesus, as we saw last week, has been, as he's doing this, he's plundering Satan's house. That the strong man needed to be bound, so Jesus is the stronger man coming and plundering Satan's house. So that's what he's doing. And Jesus looks at the Pharisees, looks at this evil generation, and essentially says, like, once you have seen and experienced this work that I'm doing, you better be filled by something else, or else the darkness is going to come back and it's going to overtake you and it's going to be worse than before. Just like when the U.S. government pulled out of Afghanistan, the Taliban came back. They had no structures in place to be able to start a new and better government. And so the Taliban came in and took over. Same thing happens when you experience the grace of God, when you've been around the community of God, when you've even seen his miraculous powers, and it impacts you, you're interested, it brings a little bit of change in your life. But if you are not, as it says here, it says it left the house empty. If you are not filled by something else, the evil that returns is going to be way worse than what was before. So we talked last week as Jesus goes and he plunders Satan's house and binds that strong man, then there's a new man who's come to take up residence. There's a new man, and he does that through his spirit, right? And so the people of God, as we experience change in our lives, we are meant to now be ruled by a new master who empowers us by his spirit. Paul, as he's talking to the Galatians, a church that had been very much influenced by these Pharisaical, legalistic Judaizers who are saying that you need to, all right, yeah, you might be Christians, but now you need to be circumcised. You need to obey the law, obey these rules. Paul has some really strong words for them because they had begun their Christian life by faith through grace. They had begun their Christian life by the Spirit. But now, he says, are you continuing to try to live by the flesh? Look at Galatians 3. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of law or hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? See, you don't begin the Christian life by embracing the gospel and the Spirit giving you a new heart, and then continue the Christian life by your own effort, by your own moral reform. By saying, oh, thank you very much, God, I've got it from here. The allure of Pharisaical religion is that you get to be in control. You get to use your own strength and your own ability. You get to work hard to make yourself look better and to clean your life up. And then you get a trophy for it. A trophy from others, not from God, for your own self-improvement project. But all that is vain glory, and it won't last. You know, when Jesus comes into our lives and we begin to see change, we have to continue trusting him as Lord, seeking his lordship and his leadership of our lives and his empowering by the Spirit. We need him to his Spirit to fill our lives. Think about these cities. Jesus had come and done all this work. They were amazed by it, but how many of them actually ended up following him? Not many. In Acts, we see that there's 120 in the church. Thousands had experienced his grace. Thousands had seen his mighty wonders, but they just let him clean up house a little bit. They didn't trust him as the Lord of the house. And so they were left empty, and more evil would return. And so the call for us, is to look at that as a warning. Because you can't begin the Christian life by the Spirit, but then continue by the flesh. You can't say, yeah, Jesus, I want you as Savior, but I don't really want you as Lord of my life. He has to rule our lives. We bow our knees to him, we submit to him, and we trust his empowering work to fill us every day to be able to, so that we might overcome sin. And so we put this version of the Pharisee to death by daily acknowledging our weakness and dependency on grace. Daily acknowledging our weakness and dependency on grace. Paul was a great example of this. 2 Corinthians 12:9, Jesus said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest on me. There was a relationship between Paul's awareness of his weakness, his inability to go on in the Christian life on his own, and Christ's power being made manifest in his life. If we think we're good on our own, if we think we've got this on our own, thank you very much, Jesus, I got this, then we're not gonna experience his power. But he's made it very abundantly clear that it's by, we begin the walk with the Lord by the Spirit, and we continue by the Spirit. We need him to fill us and to empower us. And as we look to him, we'll find grace to help in time of need, as Hebrews 4:16 says. So we put the Pharisee in us to death when we open our hands daily in humility and say, Lord, I am weak. I can't do this on my own. Would you help me? Would you empower me? Would you strengthen me? That puts that Pharisee to death. All right, well, the last section isn't specifically addressing the Pharisees, but it does give us one more strategy to put the Pharisee in us to death, and that is to remember that the only way that we belong to the people of God is by the blood of Jesus. We belong to the people of God by the blood of Jesus. Look at verse 46 to 50. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside, asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and here are my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. You don't belong to Jesus' family. You don't belong to the people of God by pedigree or performance. Jesus shows us here that whether it's his own mother or and his brothers, or whether it's the religious elite, the Pharisees and the scribes who were listening to this, who assumed that they were part of the people of God because they came from Abraham, the only way to be a part of the family of God is to do the will of the Father in heaven. It's not by pedigree, it's not by performance, but it's by the blood of Jesus. How do we do his will? How do we do the will of the Father in heaven? Well, we've seen it in this passage so far. We need a new heart. We need inside out change. We need to be born again. We need a new direction. Repentance needs to mark our lives, empowered by the Spirit. We need a new master, King Jesus. So when we have a new heart, when we have a new direction to live, when we have a new master over our lives who fills us with his Spirit, we are brought into the family of God. And what unites us is the blood of Jesus, not our performance. What unites us is what God has done in us, not what we do. And so we put that Pharisee to death in us when we remember that we did nothing to earn our way into this family. We did nothing to work our way into the family of God. Even Jesus' closest relatives, his mother and his siblings, that they weren't part of the family of God just because they were connected to him. Just because they were near him, just because they were part of his earthly family. No, we are closer than his mother and his brothers were because we are brought in by the blood of Christ. That's what brings us in. That's what brings us together. Look around at the people around you. What unites us together? What makes us one? It's not political affiliation. It's not how conservative we are in the ways that we express our faith. It's not just how outwardly religious we are. You think about all the social clubs and different things in this world that they unite around a common preference. Our preferences are not what unites us here. Jesus and Jesus alone is what unites us. His blood is, this family is blood bought. We're united because of the blood of Jesus. Each one of you are in the family of God. If you put your faith in Jesus and you've trusted him as your Lord and Savior, you are brought in not by what you have done, but by what he has done on your behalf. And so remembering that, looking around and remembering that, coming to the table as we're about to do, and remembering that, I did nothing to get in here. That kills the Pharisee in me, because a Pharisee looks to his performance. A Pharisee looks to his pedigree and says, "That's I deserve to be here." None of us deserve to be here. None of us deserve the love of God. But he gives it to us freely because he's good. Jesus is the center of our community. We need to remember that, church. Remember that. As when your brother or sister sins against you, what's going to restore relationship? Is it them paying penance by working it off? Them proving themselves to you? Them coming to you groveling? No, we relate to one another in and through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. His blood is what unites us. You can forgive one another because you have been forgiven. You didn't earn your way here. You're not better than them. So be willing to forgive one another. Show grace to one another because you have received grace. And get off your pedestal. And so in closing, let me ask you, have you been focused on the outside but ignoring what's on the inside? Have you exalted your own greatness while quietly minimizing Jesus' greatness? Have you been trying to live the Christian life in your own strength? Have you assumed you belong to God's family because of how you look or how you act or what you do? If so, welcome to the club. And that's why it's so important for us, that Pharisee that's alive in you, that's alive in me too, we need to daily put that Pharisee to death. And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus didn't just come to expose the Pharisee in us, he came to put it to death. And that's what he did at the cross. He came for hardened, rebellious younger brothers, and he came for hardened, older, think they're good, righteous-looking older brothers. Younger brothers and older brothers from the prodigal son story. He came for both. And through his death, he conquered sin. The sin that expresses itself in what we're going to see next month in Pride Month, but also the sin that expresses itself in the pride in your heart that looks down on other people. He came for the immorality that we see in the world, but he also came for your morality that you put on to try to prove yourself to others. He came for rule-breaking and rule-keeping. It is only through Jesus and Jesus alone that we're brought into the family of God. And for that, we can rejoice. So as you come to the table this morning, if you've put your faith in Jesus and you've been baptized, take the bread, take the juice, be reminded that you don't deserve this. You don't deserve this. It is his grace and grace alone that brought you into the family. And it will be his grace and his grace alone that sustains you until the end. Let this be a reminder to you, and let this put the Pharisee to death. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much that you continue your work in us, that you expose the sin in our lives, not to condemn us. As we read, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But it's your grace to us to reveal sin to us. It's your grace to us to help us to see our blind spots or the ways that over time we're unaware that of the pride in our hearts, of our self-righteous tendencies, the ways that we exalt ourselves and put others down. God, it's your grace to show us those things. And I just pray that as your people, that we would be a humble people, that would be aware of our need, that we would exalt Christ and his work, and that would lead in our hearts to a humble posture towards others. a non-judgmental, non-condemning posture towards others. And Lord, that we would, when we see the Pharisee in each one of us, Lord, that you would help us to put it to death by faith. God, I thank you that that the work that you've begun in us, you will bring it to completion, that the Spirit of God dwells within each one of us, the same Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead. And so would you continue your work for your glory in your church, that we might be a spotless bride presented to you in the end for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.